Our scripture reading this evening and our sermon text will be from the letter to the Galatians. And this week we'll be reading chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. If you have that in your Bibles, if you would find it and follow along with me. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel that has been revealed in your word and that has been manifest in your Son. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds this evening to understand what you have revealed and to allow it to change us so that we might be molded to look like Jesus more and more each day. We ask this in his name and by his Spirit. Amen. Right after high school and before I went to college, I was in the Army for a few years. And during my time in the Army, I worked with a really brilliant young lieutenant. He had a great tactical mind and was a wonderful field leader. And I first worked with him when he was a platoon leader. And what that means is that he was the officer in charge of about 40 soldiers that would be sent out on missions when we were deployed. And as the platoon leader, he often kind of took it as one of his jobs to respectfully challenge and offer improvements upon our captain's battle plan. And he himself would often even volunteer for the more dangerous missions, especially when his suggestions would call for it. Now, he was such a good officer that he was eventually promoted and became the XO of our company. That just stands for the executive officer, which means he was now second in command, second in charge of all 150 soldiers in our company. And an executive officer's job is a little bit different. They're meant to execute, to make sure that the captain's orders are followed exactly as he wants. He would hear what the captain has to say, and he would make it happen. Now, after his promotion, he kind of seemed like a very different officer, at least he did to me. He never questioned the captain's battle plan again. He stayed in the Humvee every time we went out on a mission. He never cleared a room. I actually can't remember if I ever saw him fire his weapon again after that promotion. And it kind of shocked me. What had happened to this awesome lieutenant that I knew and loved? He was one of the best that we had, and I thought we needed him to be who he was to complete our missions. So one day I kind of got up the courage and asked him what was going on. And he kind of gave me a confused look and just said, "I'm the XO now." Now at the time I had no idea what he was talking about. I still did not understand why he'd changed. I was a 19-year-old private with no idea of how to effectively run a combat unit. And very sadly, he was killed a few months later, and it was really devastating to all of the soldiers in our unit. And each year, on the anniversary of his death, I think about him and pray for his family. And it was really just this last year, as I was thinking about that, that this conversation that we had in that moment came to me again. And as a hopefully older and hopefully wiser man now, I think I finally got what he was trying to say. His status in our unit had changed, so his behavior also had to change. As a platoon leader, his job was to act strategically, to lead us all in his combat skills, and that's exactly what we needed in that position. But when he became the executive officer, he was there to support the captain in his commands. He was there to make sure that the plan got followed exactly as it was given. His life as a soldier needed to be consistent with his status as a soldier. Now, not everyone learns that lesson as quick as my lieutenant did. In the first part of Galatians chapter 2, last week, we saw that Paul and Peter agreed on the status of Christians. They agreed on Titus that he should not be circumcised, that Gentiles are welcome to become Christians without becoming Jewish, that people are right before God because of Jesus and not because of their ethnicity or because of their culture. But Peter did not realize how much that had to affect every part of his life. He did not realize how much that meant for how he treated those uncircumcised Gentiles. His life as a Christian was not consistent with his standing before God. And that is why Paul had to correct him and confront him. The heart of the message here in this second half of Galatians chapter 2 is that our lives must be consistent with our standing before God. Now, the problem here starts when Paul describes the situation that he found in Antioch. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So at the beginning, Peter originally had no problem eating with Gentiles. And this is especially important in the ancient world. Back then, it was kind of like a junior high cafeteria now, where depending on who you sit with, it shows who you're part of, what group you're in, who's accepted, and who you value. Who you ate with showed what community you were part of. And after this group from James arrives, he no longer eats with Gentiles. Peter's afraid of this circumcision party, this Jewish group that seems to be anti-Gentile. Peter did not realize what it meant to live consistently with the gospel. And Paul here does. And it says he opposed him to his face. This is a public challenge of Peter's honor. He's opposing him not just in private, but in front of everyone. Later on in verse 14, it says it was a confrontation before all. Peter had acted so contrary to his position as an apostle of the gospel that he had to be confronted. Paul even says that he stood condemned. His actions could have placed him under judgment. Now, that kind of harsh talk from Paul might sound like, okay, Peter has actually abandoned the faith. He's denying Christ. But that's not the real issue. Look at the real issue in verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, was led astray by their hypocrisy. So this is not Peter here apostatizing. He's not leaving the faith and saying he no longer trusts in Christ, but he's living hypocritically. He's not changed his belief, but he is living wildly inconsistently. And the word that's used here for hypocrisy is actually the word that even our English word hypocrisy comes from. Its background is in the theater, in the stage acting. It was used to describe the different masks that the performers would wear. In ancient Greek theater, there'd only be maybe a handful, two or three actors who would be used. So to play the different parts, they would have to put on different masks. So when this is used outside of the stage, outside of drama, it was to describe people who were being deceptive, people who were acting, who were putting on a mask and not presenting themselves as the truth. They were pretending to be something that they were not. And that's exactly what Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews were doing. They were acting like the Gentiles were not accepted. By not eating with the Gentiles, they were saying that the Gentiles were not real Christians. And their actions then implied that only Jews, only circumcised people could be real Christians. And Paul says that this kind of hypocrisy is so bad, it is contrary to the good news of Christ. Look at the first half of verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Think about what that means. That your actions can deny the gospel that you speak with your lips. How you live reveals the gospel just as much as what you say. Paul and Peter had the same theology. They agreed that Jews and Gentiles had a right standing before God, not based on anything other than Jesus. That's what he just talked about in the last passage. But the problem was that Peter's life was not consistent with that belief. If you were a fan of kind of contemporary Christian music in the 90s, this quote might be familiar to you. It originally comes from a gentleman named Brenner Manning. He wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel that was picked up and had a big influence on Rich Mullins. But there's a famous quote that I think really applies to this situation. He said that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. And we can hear that, and we can think, and I think most of our minds usually say, yes, that's true, and we start applying it to kind of all of these individual sins and people that we think of, that weekly churchgoer that's secretly having an affair, and the guy who's out on Friday night partying and then sitting on the front pew Sunday morning, and that lady who sweetly prays at Bible study throughout the week, but the rest of her conversation is bitter gossip. Now, all of these true. All of these are true. These would be not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. But that's not actually how Paul applies it here, is it? Here, he applies that reality to social actions. Peter is not an adulterer. Peter is not a drunkard. Peter's not a murderer. He is being told that he is out of step with the gospel because he will not eat with Gentiles. Because of that, he is lying about the good news. So how we treat other Christians, especially those Christians who are on the margins, will either tell a truth or a lie about the good news of Jesus. We need to remember this when we decide where to sit at the next fellowship meal. We need to remember this when we're not just voting for life, but when that teen mom slips in to the back of the sanctuary at the beginning of the Sunday service. We need to remember this when we're voting not just to approve a budget to call a new pastor in the fall, but when that new pastor has really great gifts in speaking Spanish and he might want to start a ministry reaching out to immigrants. Make sure that you are not acknowledging the good news with your lips and denying it with your lifestyle. Make sure that your life is consistent with your standing before God. The next section actually explains the deeper problem with Peter's problem, why Peter's problem was so bad. Paul tells the Galatians what he said to Peter when he confronted him in Antioch. Look at the second half of verse 14 now. I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul's saying, Peter, you're just being so illogical. You're Jewish, but yet you usually live like a Gentile. How can you now force Gentiles to live like Jews? You're not just inconsistent with the gospel, you're inconsistent with yourself. And the rest of this passage now kind of goes to unpack how this inconsistency cannot work with the gospel. It's a very kind of tightly packed logic, so I'm going to do my best to explain it slowly, but I'm going to, you know, if I'm not explaining it very well, you know, kind of make those big eyes. We're like, I don't know what you're talking about, and I'll hopefully try to do a better job. So, all right, look at verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, again, we need to remember, Peter and Paul agree on the foundation that it doesn't matter your cultural background, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, you trust in Christ, that's all that matters to be part of the church, that all that matters to be right with God. And that even more shows Peter's hypocrisy. Peter and Paul were both born as Jews. Neither of them, Paul says, neither of them are Gentile sinners. And I think he's using that term there ironically. We're not Gentile sinners. And Peter, from your perspective, that's how you're acting. Like all Gentiles are automatically still sinners. But he says, even as Jewish men, we are justified by faith. We were not justified by works of the law. Now, to understand what that means, we need to unpack three terms there and pretty much everything in that sentence. Three terms need to be defined to understand Paul's point there. First, the term justified or justification. And that word means to be declared righteous. Gets us part of the way there. Righteous, righteousness, that's not really a word that we use kind of outside of church or Bible theology talk. We don't usually talk about righteousness out in the world most of the times. So the best way to think about righteousness is a right standing in a relationship. Righteousness is a right standing in a relationship, and to be justified is to be declared to be right in that relationship. I think maybe kind of the closest kind of common colloquial that we have in our language today is a certain use of the word cool. Have you ever had an argument with someone, and then you kind of work through it, and you made up, and at the end you ask like, okay, are we cool? Right? Or maybe there's been a conflict at work, you're proposing a plan, you're trying to get everybody on board, and you say, okay, now is everybody cool with that? That's kind of what righteousness means. To be, for lack of a better term, cool with God. To be in a right standing before the Lord. This is about a relationship status. Justified, declared righteous means to have a right standing in your relationship with God. So second, term faith or believe. There are really three ways that the Bible talks about believing. The first one we use today, same thing. When we say we believe something, and what we mean is we think it's true. But that thing that we think is true doesn't really have that big of a difference in our lives. So this is where someone might say, do you believe in Bigfoot? Do you believe in the Loch Ness Monster? Maybe I think they're real, but it's probably not going to change much about how I live my life. All right, the second term, the second or use of the term belief here would mean something closer to trust. This, you think it's true, and it really does have a big effect on your life. Someone might ask you, do you believe in gravity? Yes, I believe in gravity, and I don't therefore go walking off the top of buildings. I don't expect my pen to just float in the air when I let go of it. So think something is true, trust that this is true. And then for personal, just a third, just to kind of really dig down deep, is a personal trust. It's not just that you believe that it's true and that you know it affects your life, but you believe in that thing. This is what someone says when they say, do you believe in the president? Or do you believe in the governor? Do you trust them? Do you align yourself with their program? This is when someone might say, you know, do you believe in President Biden? They're not asking, do you think he's real? They're not asking, do you think his policies will affect you? Obviously, those two are true. They're asking you,
Are you on his side? Are you loyal to him?
When the Bible says, do you believe in Jesus? It means that third kind of belief, that third kind of faith. Yes, he's real. Yes, what he did matters. And I am with him. I am on his side. I am loyal to him. And the third term then we need to define is works of the law, not justified by works of the law. These are not just general kind of any good deeds that we might do, but specifically Paul is talking about the Old Testament law that was given through Moses at Mount Sinai. Actually, so far in the book, he's really been narrowly focusing on circumcision and how someone would become a Jew, but now he actually broadens it out, and he's talking about the entire Old Testament law system. The works of the law were how Israel were supposed to interact with God before Jesus came. The works of the law are a good thing. It was kind of the basis of Israel's relationship with God before the coming of Christ. Okay, so we've got those three terms defined now. So what is Paul actually saying then in verses 15 and 16? Even though Peter and Paul were born as Jews, even though they interacted with God through the Old Testament law before Jesus came, the only way that they have a right standing with God is because they have a personal trust in Jesus. Not by being circumcised, not by any other part of the Old Testament law. And right at the end there, Paul quotes from Psalm 143, verse 2, when he says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's straight out of the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament itself taught that the law could not give you a right standing with God. And that's why Peter's actions are so bad. God says that Gentiles are right with me by trusting in Jesus and nothing to do with the law. But by not eating with Gentiles, Peter is implying that Jesus is not enough for them, that they do need to be circumcised. They do need to keep the law to come and sit with him. His actions are practically denying how God restores his relationship with his people. Now, Peter's actions aren't just wrong. Paul says they're absurd. They're crazy. Look at verses 17 and 18. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Okay, this is another one of those times where Paul's kind of packed a lot into two sentences. So he starts off with kind of a hypothetical thought experiment. He's kind of basing this on if what Peter said was true, then this is what would follow. If Jews who ate with Gentiles before, because they knew it was okay, because those Gentiles were right with God by faith and not by the law, but then, like Peter is doing, but then they stopped eating with Gentiles and they practically required circumcision in Old Testament keeping. Then, Paul says, two things, you'd have to make this logical jump, two things would actually have to be true. One, you would not just be a sinner, you would be a transgressor. And Paul uses a very specific term here that means not just someone who sins because they didn't know what they were doing or kind of in the moment they failed. A transgressor is someone who commits a high-handed sin, who knows what they're doing is wrong, and yet they do it anyway. So if right now they should not be eating with Gentiles, then they shouldn't have been eating with them before, which means they were before actually becoming transgressors. They were breaking God's law, knowing it then, if they had stopped now. And second, this is the one where it really just gets absurd. If Peter is right, then Jesus is a servant of sin. Again, since Jesus is the reason why Gentiles can come and join God's people and don't have to become Jews, if eating with Gentiles is a sin, then Jesus is the one who caused that sin. And the specific term that Paul uses here, he says that Jesus is a servant of sin. He's trying to make this image in our minds of Jesus as a butler or a valet to the cosmic power of sin. Paul's response here is, certainly not. That is absurd. That is so crazy it simply cannot be true. If you think about it for just 1 minute, Peter, you'll realize just how anti-gospel, how contrary to the good news and to the entire Bible, and how completely ridiculous what you're doing actually is. So, if even practically requiring that someone's standard with God comes through the Old Testament law, if that's absurd, what's the right view? Verse 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Paul takes his argument one step further now, and he said that he is dead to the law. Remember, the Jews never ever, even in the Old Testament, did they have their right standing with God through the law. But the law did define, it was kind of the parameters for how they interacted with God. But Paul now says that Jews like him are dead to the law. The law is no longer how they interact with God. It was before Jesus came, but now that Jesus has came, the law is no longer that way that they connect to God. And Paul's death to the law is connected with the death of Jesus on the cross. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Because of Paul's personal trust, because of his loyalty into Christ, with Christ, because he is on Jesus' side, what happened to Jesus happened to Paul. It counts for him. Jesus was crucified, so Paul was crucified. The Paul, that guy who interacted with God through the law, he died. He died at the cross with Jesus. But that death is actually only good news, it's only gospel, if that Paul didn't stay dead, if there's a new Paul as well. And that's what the second half of verse 20 is about. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is kind of our final, really densely packed statement here. The ESV says, no longer I who live. And that, you can hear it a little bit in there. It kind of implies that there's been some resurrection. Something is now living. It's no longer I. Something might be living. Again, I'll revert to the King James once more. It explains it this way. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Just like Paul was crucified with Jesus, that old Paul that related to God through the law, there's a new Paul that rose with Jesus. The old Paul has died, and the new Paul has resurrection life. And he is living because he is united to the resurrected Christ. Yet not I, but Christ in me. The death and resurrection of Jesus so transformed Paul that he talks about himself like he's a completely new person. So if Paul no longer interacts with God through the law because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that Paul died, there's a new Paul who's living. How does this new Paul, how does these new people who trust in Christ, how do they relate to God? Again, the last part of verse 20. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That term that he uses there, the life in the flesh, Paul's referring there to his remaining connection to this present evil age, to the evilness of this world that has not yet been fully taken over by Christ. He says he is still in some way connected to this world, and even though he's living here, he is living by faith in God. He still lives in this world, but he interacts with God in a new way. How? Again, the ESV here says, by faith in the Son of God. And I think, you know, if we think of that in kind of our sentimental terms, we might think it's saying, okay, Paul's faith gets him through those difficult times when he is encountering suffering or hard times here in this age. His faith gets him through. And that's not wrong, but I don't think that's exactly what Paul's getting at. Listen to another translation that says it this way. And the life I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God. Within faith. Jesus' death and resurrection created this new realm, this new world that is alongside, that's here as well in the evilness of this age. It was created because Jesus died and rose from the dead, and we have access to that realm because we have personal trust in him. So how does Paul interact with God even as he lives in this present day of age? Because of his loyal faith. He has been brought into a realm of Jesus. He has been brought into the realm of Jesus, the faithful Son. So he interacts with God, not through the law, but through Jesus only. The last argument that Paul puts forward against the law playing any part in our standing before God is in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul says he does not reject God's gift of Jesus. He's kind of implying that the people he's arguing against, their beliefs does nullify God's grace. If you think the law gives you a right standing with God, then you actually don't need Jesus. And you can just reject him. And the worst part, Paul says, is that means Jesus came and died for nothing. This is another conclusion that's just so absurd, it simply cannot be true. It must be false. We must just reject this out of hand because we know Jesus did not come and die for nothing. Now, I want to summarize this extremely densely packed explanation in hopefully three understandable sentences. First, our right standing with God only comes through personal trust in Jesus, not through any part of the Old Testament law. Second, a right standing with God can't be through the law, because then eating with non-Jewish Christians would make Jews sinners and would make Jesus a servant of sin, and that's just absurd. And a right standing with God can't be through the law, because Jesus' death and resurrection put an end to the law as a way of interacting with God, and it created a new realm where believers interact with God through Jesus alone. That's Paul's argument in this passage. So the main question then for us, I don't think should center around why Paul is rebuking and just correcting Peter. But how is Paul rebuking and correcting us as well? Now, we might not think that the Old Testament law affects our standing with God. That's probably not something that comes up often in our minds. But there probably is a set of rules that we think does affect our relationship with God. We might not be tempted to only go around and eat with Jewish people, but there probably is a group, again, in the back of our minds that we want to exclude if we could. The specific issue of the Old Testament law is probably not the problem for us, but we are just as prone to add to God's requirements of trusting Christ. And we are just as prone to imply that others are not right with God if they don't fit our standards. We're just as likely to live inconsistently with our standing before God as Peter did. So if you are depending on anything other than Jesus before you're standing before God, if you are not relying on your personal trust in Christ alone for your relationship with God, listen to a slightly modified version of Galatians 2:16 again. A person is not given a right standing with God because of anything they've done or because of anything about them, but only through personal, loyal trust in Jesus Christ. Because no one will be given a right standing with God by anything other than a personal, loyal trust in Jesus Christ. Now, since that's true, since Jesus is the only thing that matters in our relationship with God, this is going to be a relatively short list of things that mean absolutely nothing in your standing before God. Whether you are old or young, a man or a woman, black or white or brown or any shade in between, how much money you make, how much money you give to the church, whether you're married or divorced or single, what your sexual orientation is, if you've ever been to jail, if you've ever gotten away with something that should have sent you to jail, if you're addicted to drugs, if you're addicted to pornography, if you're sexually pure, if you're an adulterer,
If you read your Bible through, cover to cover, every year. If you've never finished a single chapter of the Bible. If you pray for 2 hours every day. Or if the only time that you talk about God is when you curse his name. If you can read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. If you can't even read it in English. If you were raised as a Catholic, as an Orthodox, as an Anglican, as Reformed, as Baptist, as Charismatic, or as non-denominational. If you were Jewish, or maybe you grew up in a secular family, or as a Muslim, or as a Buddhist, or as a Hindu. If you're vaccinated or not. If you wear a mask or not. If you dress modestly. If you want all the attention on you all the time. If you've accidentally killed someone, if you've actually killed someone, or if you've only hated them in your heart. If your parents are still together. If you've never met your mom or your dad. If you get good grades. If you went to college. If you dropped out of college. If you have a blue-collar job, a white-collar job, a ministry job, a job where you care for others. If you're responsible and you provide for your family. Or if you're irresponsible and you are just a bum. If you homeschool. If you go to public school. If your kids grow up and continue as godly Christians, or if they completely rejected Christ and walked away from the faith. If you've memorized the entire shorter catechism, or if you don't even know what catechism means. If you've cut yourself, if you have an eating disorder, if you struggle with depression or anxiety, if you're shy or you're outgoing, if you're tall or if you're short, if you're in good shape, or if you're overweight, if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, I think that should cover all of us. But that list could go on and on and on forever. The only thing that matters in your standing before God is your personal trust in his Son. If you believe in Jesus, who he is, and what he has done for you, if you are on his side, if you are loyal to him alone, you are right with God. Now, if you are not living consistently with that truth, if you are not living consistently with that standing before God, again, here a slightly modified version, this time of Galatians 2:14. Your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. If you were given a right relationship with God, despite whichever thing on that list just hit home when you were listening, how can you deny by your actions that someone else on that list is not also right with God? Our lives must be consistent with our standing before God. My lieutenant immediately realized how important it was for an army unit to have an officer's life be consistent with his status. How long will it take us to realize it's even more important that a Christian's life be consistent with theirs? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we honor and we praise you for that great gift of Jesus, that when you look at us, nothing about us matters except for our trust in Christ. And we ask that we would live out of that, that we would grow up into all of those things, that we would become more like him. But even as you are sanctifying us, even as you are changing us, we would rest in nothing but our trust in him and what he has done for us. Lord, change our hearts if we are still walking inconsistently with the gospel, so that we would be in line with that great truth. We ask this in Christ's name and by his Spirit.